All right, we'll get going here tonight. Appreciate you being here. First question has to do with Ezekiel chapter 31. So let's go over there. And get that in one hand, and then we want to get 2 Peter chapter 3 in the other hand. Now, Ezekiel 31, verse 4, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, with the rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. I'm going to read verse 5 too. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs of the field, and his boughs multiplied, and the branches became long because of the multitude of waters when they shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his burrows, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring their young, forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. All right, now come over here to 2 Peter chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 4 here. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The question is that are both of these a reference to Genesis 1:1 and 2 and dealing with the gap? And let me explain. These passages do go together, but when you get into Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 4, and this was the particular question about the waters and the deep. Now, the waters here in the deep are the same waters in the deep that you find in Genesis when Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that is the same waters in the same deep. But the difference is here is that in Ezekiel 31, we're talking about the Antichrist and his how he became great in all that he was and all that he did. So even though the waters here and the great deep set him up on high, it's not a direct reference to between 1:1 and 1:2 directly. Now, when it says the waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, it's talking in a literal figurative sense. The real waters here in the deep are what you find in Genesis 1:1, but the analogy here is that the river's going out, he's likened to a tree with his roots, the branches. If you look down here in verse 9, it makes a reference to all the trees in Eden, the garden of God. So if you look at verse 6, and it says, in the fowls of heaven, those are the demonic unfallen angels, made their nest in his burrows, and his branches did all the beasts of the field bring their young ones, those are unsaved people, under the shadow dwelt all great nations. So verse 6 really establishes what we've got here. And he's using, notice in verse 1 and 2 and 3, he's talking about Pharaoh, and then he's talking about the Assyrian. That would be Sennacherib. Both those men are types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. What he's doing in this chapter, in these verses, is showing you the greatness of the Antichrist, or the devil, and how that, like a river and a great tree, he has spread out through the earth and has infiltrated everything, either through the waters or through the canopy of his shroud of a tree. And the real key to this is verse 6, where it says, you know, it talks about the fowls of heaven, demonic activity. It talks about the beast of the field bringing their young ones. That's unsaved people. And then, of course, the field we know from Matthew 13 is the world. And then he shows us in the end of verse 6 that the real key that you're seeing here is his power over all great nations. Add to this, you would find that when you get into the up to Daniel and Babylon, you have the great nations by which he runs the world: Pharaoh, Assyria, and then Babylon. Once Daniel comes into play, the book, then you have Daniel's image, which shows you the rest of the nations, the great nations by which he has control of the world. So in Ezekiel 31, it's showing you the greatness. The waters here in the deep, that's his domain. When you go back to Genesis, you'll find that that's all in outer space. And you'll find back there in Genesis, when God created it all, when he talks about the things he created, he says the evening and the morning, or he says, and God saw that it was good. Excuse me, God saw that it was good. When he gets to the second heaven, where the deep and the waters are, he doesn't say it's good. That's because it's somebody else's domain, and that would be the devil himself. So the reference there to the waters and the deep setting them up, this is where his kingdom is. This is where whatever happens on earth is put together up there. And it's something that most people don't understand the relevance of what takes place up in outer space. It's very clearly, you know, his domain. And this is why in Genesis, when Adam was given dominion, it ended with the birds in the atmosphere. He got no dominion over outer space because that's somebody else's domain. And so what you have in Ezekiel 31 is a picture of his greatness, the devil and the Antichrist, how he was made great. He's likened to a tree. Notice the trees in the Garden of God. He's noted as the great tree that actually takes over everything on planet Earth, and the nations of the Earth live into his shadow. And then, of course, the beasts, the people, are following his teaching and are his children. So, Ezekiel 31. Yes, the waters here in the deep are the same of Genesis 1, but it's not used in the context that you would find it in Genesis 1. And it's not used in the context of 2 Peter here, 3:6, even though they are the same waters there. So let's go over there, and now that I've kind of explained that, when let's go over here to 2 Peter 3. Now, typically, this is one of your key verses on proving that what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which we commonly call the gap, because there's a gap between those of unknown time. This is probably the most definitive on this, and this would be the proof text for that above any other place in the Bible, though there are some other places that you could go to. Now, just so you know, This is commonly taught today by just about every Bible expository out there, certainly in Bible colleges. Everybody today rejects the gap between 1:1 and 1:2. And when they do that, then when they come to 2 Peter chapter 3, they make this Noah's flood. And so you're going to hear that a lot. You're going to read that a lot if you read anybody's material on this. Most of the guys that teach it will teach it that way. And, of course, it doesn't take anybody past a sixth grade education who can read the Bible know that that can't be true. Let me show you here what you do have, because this is a reference to what took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, where Ezekiel 31 is talking about the same waters, but it's talking about in a different context, making the devil great, Antichrist great. So let's go back to verse 4 here and look at it. Now, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now there sets your context. The context is from the beginning of the creation. Noah's flood wasn't the beginning of the creation. This is the first thing that they do. You got to remember, when a man or a woman, when they have an attitude toward the Word of God for being the exact truth that they have to follow, they're going to read into it whatever they want to read into it, and they're going to leave out of it anything that they don't want into it. It's not a whole lot different than the people that you work with or deal with in life that only take part of the Bible that they want to take and don't leave the parts that they don't want to take. It's the same system. It's just the way that it works. But now we know from verse 4 that what we're about to look at has to go back to the creation, not Noah's flood. Well, that's the first thing you ought to mark in there if you don't have it marked. And then here's the second thing. But this they are willingly ignorant of. Now, that's a good thing, because they're willingly ignorant. They're not ignorant by, I just didn't see it. They're willingly ignorant. They willingly do not want to accept what the Bible is saying. So they're willingly ignorant of this. That by the word of God was the heavens were of old, of the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, they will try to make this Noah's flood. The only difference between that you, it's impossible to make it Noah's flood, is verse 5, where it says the heavens, plural. Noah's flood was not connected with multiple heavens. And when I say heavens, we know that heaven is, there's three heavens. Our atmosphere is the first heaven. Outer space will be the second heaven. And then where God's throne is will be the third heaven. Noah's flood affected the first heaven, singular. But what took place in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, if you can read it, it affected both heavens. The earth's atmosphere is covered in water, and the second heaven is covered in water. Both heavens are drowned out. And of course, you can get that from going through Genesis. Part of the problem is, other than they're willingly ignorant, is you're not going to find too many people. Come on back to Genesis 1 for a moment here. This is really, other than their attitude toward the Word of God, for most people, here's the problem that you have. They read Genesis as an ongoing account, always talking about the same thing. And that's where they make their first mistake. You're going to find in Genesis chapter 1 that he goes from one heaven to the next, back to the first one, to the second one, and back and forth. When you don't know that he's doing that, you have a tendency then to just to read it like it's all talking about the same thing in the same time. The way that you know that it's not is the paragraph marks. If you notice in here, there's a paragraph mark in verse 6. That changes something. Then there's a paragraph mark in verse 9. That changes something again. Then there's a paragraph mark in verse 14. That changes something again. And then there's a paragraph mark in in 24. That changes something again. And then there's another paragraph mark in verse 29, and that changes the context yet again. So what you have here, just very simply, you have it going back from the second heaven to the first heaven to the second heaven, back and forth. If you don't see the heavens that are involved here, our atmosphere in outer space, if you don't see that, then this is where the problem begins. Now, having said that, let me just say this. The only Bible in the world today that has the paragraph marks in it is the King James 1611 Authorized Version. So you can automatically see the mess you get into, not only in a new version that doesn't have the breaking points. A paragraph mark in your Bible will signify a change in the context. That it's very important for you to know that. The paragraph marks are very important in the Bible. And they denote a change in context. And so when you see a paragraph mark, you want to watch it carefully because something's going to change. When you don't have them, then you can't see the change. And this is what happens with these guys that reject the gap and then try to make 2 Peter 3:6 fit into Noah's flood. They forsake the fact that it's dealing with the creation. They forsake the fact that it's dealing with plural heavens. And they can't make it back to Genesis 1 because they don't have any paragraph marks. So when they read Genesis 1, for them it's just a continuation of the same thing. They don't see it as different heavens. They don't see it as a different firmament. To them, it's all the same. And it also has to get very confusing for them because they just don't have any ability to understand the context of what they're reading. So you need to understand that. Paragraph marks in the Bible are very important. And just along with that, the last paragraph marks in your Bible is Acts chapter 20. And after Acts chapter 20, there are no more paragraph marks in your Bible. And the reason for that is because by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, your Bible is finished. There's nothing left to be done as far as the church is concerned. What you have from that point on, after the book of Acts, is Paul's writings that are to the church. There's no need for paragraph marks there because he doesn't change anything. It's just doctrine to the church. And so paragraph marks are vital. They're like little red flags, little flashing lights that when you're reading your Bible and you come up against a paragraph mark, then you know that the context is going to change. Now, come on back to 2 Peter here. All right, so it says, verse 4, context is, we're going back to the creation and the story there. And then verse 5, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What happened in Genesis chapter 1 between 1 and verse 2, very basic, simply, is the fact that whatever transpired with the devil's revolt against God, which took place in the second heaven, which we know is outer space. Always remember that a heaven is a firmament. And here again, we get the wrong idea. We think of heaven with harps and angels and plucking them and laying on a cloud someplace. No, that's Florida. That's not heaven. Heaven in the Bible is a firmament. And a firmament is an expanse of space. So in the Bible, you have three heavens. Paul tells us that when he was caught up in that he was caught up to the third heaven. And that's where God's throne is. The first heaven, as I said, is our atmosphere. The birds fly in it. The second heaven is outer space with the stars and the planets and the galaxies. And then, of course, the third heaven is where God is. When this whole thing blew up back between 1:1 and 1:2, what God did was drowned out and completely deluge the second heaven. It completely got drowned out. This is the earth being in the water. And then he says, in the water and standing out of the water. I'm going to show you that in a moment. And what happens in Genesis, and I'm just making it real easy for you to understand by walking you through it without taking you all the complicated things, which takes a long time. So now, after Genesis 1:2, the second heaven is completely deluged in water. Now we see, the Bible says in Genesis, that the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. What happens next is God takes the water that's in the second heaven and pushes it up and pushes it down. So now this is what we call the deep. Right now as we speak, there's water at the top of the second heaven before you get to the third heaven, and there's water at the bottom. The expanse in between is the firmament called the second heaven. Once God separates that water, then he goes to work in the second heaven, creating the stars, the moon, the suns, and all the things that he put up there. That's recorded for you in the first couple chapters of Genesis. Then he says that he deals with the earth. He switches from the second heaven down to the first heaven. And the earth now is a ball of water. He separated the water in the firmament, water at the top, water in the bottom. This is why and they don't know why they do what they do, but this is why when we send a man up in space, we call him an astronaut. Astro is outer space, but knot is a nautical term for somebody that sails on water. The Russians call them cosmonauts. Cosmo being outer space, again, not being nautical, it has to do with sailors and water and sailing a ship. And so you're going to find references in the Bible to that deep. And right now, it's water at the top of the second heaven and water at the bottom. In between is what we now call the immensity of outer space. This is what, if there wasn't for that deep atop, there would be no, the light of God's throne would permeate down through the second heaven, and there would be no nighttime. It would be just light all the time because of the glory of God. It's like being on top of the ocean, and you want to go down and see the Titanic, which is about 12,000 feet down. You're on top of the water up here, sunny day, sun's everything. You start going down for the first 200 feet. It's still basically light, but by the time you get down to 1,000 feet, 5,000 feet, 12,000 feet, it's pitch black. Why? The water filters out the light. Well, imagine a body of water that makes the ocean look like somebody spitting on a sidewalk. And the light of God then gets filtered down through that it doesn't come through at the bottom, and we have our outer space with our sun and our days and our moons and our nights and all of that stuff. That's why in eternity, the deep takes away, and that's why the Bible says there's no need of the sun, because the light of God lights it all up. Just so you begin to tie it together. But right now, there's water at the top and water at the bottom. But the earth here is still a sphere covered with water. So in Genesis there in the first chapter, he then reverts down to earth, and then he gathers the waters on the earth and the dry land appears. This is the formulation of our oceans. And now the dry land appears. and this is where we have the continents. You see, but if you don't have the paragraph marks, you're just lost, man, trying to put a context of all this stuff. So they get all screwed up and they all try to make it one thing. So when you're over in 2 Peter 3, and it says in verse 5, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a reference to it being in the water in the deluge, God separating it out and then letting the dry land appear. So this is definitely a reference to the gap, no question about it. And then he goes on and he says, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. Now, this is where that they get the idea that the world being overflowed with water, it has to be Noah's flood. Well, when you reject the Bible in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and you reject through your willingly ignorance the key words here that set the context, then you can lift that verse out and say, see, the world overflowed. Yeah, but we just talked about the heavens being overflowed with water too, but you want to conveniently not bring that up. Now look what happens, verse 6, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. Now, look how he establishes the context again for you, verse 7, but the heavens, there it is again. So we're not talking about Noah's flood here. He's making it very clear that anybody who understands Noah's flood was dealing with the first heaven. We're dealing with plural heavens here, the first one and the second one. And then you can't miss this. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition ungodly men. That's the day that he renovates the second heaven by fire. So he's making it abundantly clear that we're talking about multiple heavens here, which can only be placed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And you can't make it anything other than that. So, yeah, this one here is the definitive passage on the gap. There's no question about this one. And it's a thing where once you understand by the key words, then you have a better understanding of how it fits into it. And then you can see in Ezekiel 31, the same waters he's talking about, but not in the same context. The waters there are talking about the greatness of the devil or the Antichrist, which, is, and how he has really taken control of the whole world. So, you know, that's what you have. And I hope that answers your question. I thought, you know, just laying both of those out for you would make that work for you. So I hope that helps you. Now, the next one here is out of Proverbs chapter 7. So let's go to Proverbs. Now, the question here is, how do I apply Proverbs chapter 7, verses 2 and 3? Let's read those. I'm going to read verse 1, too. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. And then it goes on to verse 4, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswomen. Now verse 4 tells us that it puts the word of God and the understanding and the wisdom that you get from God in a family context. Everybody knows what a sister is and a kinswoman. Kinswoman is like an aunt. So what he's the bottom line here, he's saying that for us as believers, wisdom should be part of our family. Not necessarily, you know, your kids and everything, though, yeah, I get that. But I mean for your own personal life. You ought to be so close to it that that it's like your own family members. And, you know, in a perfect environment, in a family, you know, sisters are always very close. And I know that in the world we live in, but in a perfect world, that's the way it's supposed to work. They share their lives together. They share their everything together. And that's the way we should be with the Word of God. Now, the beginning of understanding this starts with verse 1. And again, when we started the book of Proverbs, I showed you that in the first 7 chapters, he multiplies over and over again the term my son. In fact, in chapter 7 is the last time you find it. And if you're counting them up, which you should, in the first 7 chapters, you'll find 15 times he makes a reference to my son, in some reference that way. And what you have when you begin to, if you want to understand this verse the way it is put in your Bible, in the first 7 chapters, it's Solomon giving his son, Rehoboam, the instructions to be everything that his father wants him to be. And of course, we know that it didn't work out very well with Rehoboam. Doctrinally, this is God speaking to his son Israel. And what he's doing in the first 7 chapters is he's laying out what it takes to get wisdom and understanding from God, which is what the book of Proverbs is about. And inspirationally, it's a picture of God speaking to you and me as his sons in the first 7 chapters. And if you look at it, just very quickly here, let me show you how, and each one of these will develop into it. In chapter 1, in the first 6 verses, there's 9 things that that we are to get out of the book of Proverbs. And then he says the first time in verse 8, look what he says, my son, hear the instructions of thy father, and then forsake not the law of thy mother. That'll be a reference to you and me of having a good working knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice me, consent thou not. Pretty much speaks for itself. In other words, every time he says something to his son, it's a study that you could take that will help you build a better relationship as God's son for Israel too. Would have worked for Rehoboam, but he didn't follow it. Verse 15, here's the third one. My son, walk not in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. And of course, he's talking about the wrong crowd. The fourth one starts in chapter 2. And this one, starts out, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Now, in this one, and I'm not going to get into all these, there's 6 things here that if you do these as a son of God, you will have the understanding of God. Look down here, verse 5. When you do these 6 things, 2:5 says, then, after these 6 things, Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, that's, again, every one of these is a reference to you and me as a child of God, something that he takes time in the first seven chapters to specifically tell us to do. The fifth one's in 3:1, my son, again, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. The sixth one is in verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. You can see where each one of these will, you could take and open them up into a personal study for yourself. Verse 7, number 7, verse 21. My son, let not them depart from thy eyes, keep sound wisdom and discretion. Speaks for itself. The eighth one is chapter 4. Now here he changes it from my son to hear ye children. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. And then look what he says in verse 2. It's built on good doctrine. See? I mean, the ninth one is verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Now, you want to mark that one because I'm going to show you how that's coming back here when we get to the 15th one. The 10th one is in verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Now, the structure of the wording here is important. He said, my son, attend to my words. That doesn't mean you just hear them. You pay attention to them. You attend to them. When you tend to your dog, you either feed him or you take him out. There's a specifically need that you're tending to them. If you have a baby and it has, you tend to your baby. The word attend is more than just listening. The word attend is that you're doing something and you're paying attention to it. And then the other word that he uses there is the word incline. Now we use the word recline to lay back and rest, but incline is to get low and to listen. So again, it's every one of these is, you know, in other words, you can't just take one like in chapter 7 and say, how do I do that? I mean, I guess you can. But the true full answer is all 15 of these and understanding why he says 15 times, my son. Now the 11th one will be in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding. Now see, the word bow is used in the words of incline. See how he uses that? And the 12th one is chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. Now that's a great piece of advice. Before you make a deal with somebody and commit to it, you better find out who you're making a deal with. And you'll find all kinds of bad examples of that in the Bible. The 13th one is in verse 3 of chapter 6. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. And he's going along with the last one, you know, because you're snared, verse 2, with what you say. So you need to go to that person and make sure the person you're making a deal with is going to honor the deal. The 14th one is in verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother. We got that one before, so he's double emphasizing that. And then we come to chapter 7, and this is the last time we find it. And now you can see where, as we've come through these 14, the 15th one kind of puts a lid on it, so to speak, and kind of brings it full circle. He starts out by saying, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. And of course, this is, again, the two word is keep his words, but not just keep them, but lay them up. In other words, do something with them. Now, here's where he says, verse 2, keep my commandments and live. And I just showed you from, I told you to mark that one back there. One of the hallmarks in the Old Testament, and I think it's true of the New Testament too, one of the hallmarks of the Old Testament was if a man or a woman did what was right with the Word of God, they could ask for riches, and God would give them to them. And they also could ask for long life. You'll see my mind went blank. His boy's name was Manasseh, but he asked Hezekiah. Yeah, here's a case where Hezekiah invoked that. He was getting ready to die, and he invoked this principle here, and God gave him more time. And in the Old Testament, because of the severity of the Old Testament under the law, where there was absolutely no grace, God kind of made a way that they could have some relief in life by following the strictness of the law. One of them was riches. The other one was long life. One of the other ones is you could ask God to kill your enemies, and he'd do that. That was because of the harshness of the law that they all were under, that he gave them kind of a workable scenario to balance the law and the strictness of the law out. So the idea is that if you keep the Word of God and you do what's right. And this is Psalms 1. You know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Take the last three things of that. The fact that your leaf will not wither. The fact that whatever you do is going to prosper. Along with that would be longevity of life. And you're going to find for a man or a woman who will completely sell themselves out to the Word of God. Now, I'm not just saying you shoot your mouth off, yeah, I love God and the Bible. No, no, no. What you have done with the Word of God in your life after 20, 30, 40, 50 years, when you have invested in your life in that Bible for that length of time or whatever, the end result is going to be those three things. You're going to be like a tree planted by the river of water that you're going to bring fruit in your season. Everybody here, your life is a season. Some of you are in the springtime of your life. You're still just a young kid. You're in the springtime of your life. See? Some of you, you're in this. You're kind of transcending into the summertime. But, you know, you middle-aged, not middle-aged, but you kid guys in your late 20s and your 30s, and you're moving into your 40s and the 50s. You're in the summertime of your life. And, and then the older you get in time, you enter into the fall time of your life. And this is when you're probably 50, 60, somewhere in there. And then obviously the four seasons is the winter time of your life. And the winter time of your life is when you're to the point where you can't do the things you used to do anymore. And now you don't bear the fruit you could have bore. And I heard a guy preach on those four seasons one time years ago, and he made a great point. He says, apple trees don't bear apples in February. And there comes a time in your life when you can't bear the fruit anymore. But you should still be bearing fruit because you're a tree planted by the river of waters, and you may not be able to bear fruit anymore, but all the trees that you planted are now bearing the fruit for you. And, you know, that's how it works. And then it says, your leaf shall not wither. That'll be a reference to your family. And, you know, it's a thing where, and then whatsoever you do, it shall prosper. In other words, the blessings of God in a man or a woman's life who completely sell out to the Word of God. I mean, it becomes, the Word of God becomes the treasure in your heart. That you eat, sleep, and drink the Word of God. That doesn't mean you don't have fun. Doesn't mean you don't go hunting, don't go fishing, don't go water skiing. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that your attitude now, that everything else is over here, and the Word of God is the only central thing in your life. And everything in life now, you run through the Word of God, not around the Word of God. And when you do that, then the promises that God gives you here, even though they're Israel, will be in your life. And you'll have a thing where the blessings of God will just be overwhelming in everything. You know, he talks about places in there where, you know, at an old age, you see your kids and your grandkids to the third and fourth generations and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it just goes on and on and on. I think of the greatest example I can think of this is Dr. Ruckman. And I know he's human just like everybody else, and he made his mistake, da-da-da-da-da, but you'll never find a man on planet Earth that sold out to the Word of God more than he did. And paid the price for it too, I might add. But what? He died at 94, 95? I mean, the last time I saw a video of him, and I hadn't seen in live person for him for 20, 30 years. I mean, all we see is what he used to go to churches back 30, 40 years ago. The last thing I saw to him on his obituary was the guys were out street preaching. Here is this frail guy who's 94, 95, holding up his cane and preaching on the street to the best of his ability. And God gave him a long life. Did he have a lot of issues in his life? Did he have a lot of people that he didn't? Sure, but it never bothered him. And I'll tell you why. And I don't know if God's people can ever get to this. Most of them never get to the point with the Word of God. But it never bothered him when anybody thought or said about him. You know why? Because the blessings of God in his life and the fruit that he had was overwhelming to what anybody thought about him. And his attitude in life, when somebody said, I don't like what you're doing, he would answer back, and I've heard him say this, you know what? I like what God is doing with me better than what he's not doing with you. And that was so true. And it's a thing where, and I understand that in life that we live in, if God would rather intervene and get honor and glory out of somebody's death at 30 or 40 or 50, you know, then have them live a long life. I understand that. He has the license to do that. But fundamentally, based on the principles, the rule of thumb will be Psalms chapter 1, and when Proverbs says, keep thy commandments and live. He's talking about the fact that keeping the Word of God will not only give you longevity of life, but it'll also give you the tree being planted by the river of waters, the leaf that will not wither, and whatsoever that you do, it shall prosper. In other words, God will use you till your body wears out and cannot go anymore. I've had to put and we've all been here before, I've had to put dogs down in my life that were part of the family. And it ain't never easy. And the hardest thing, and I know this is true because, you know, us dog lovers, we have talked about it. The hardest thing when it is coming to that place that you decide that it's time to put them down. You know, and you'll make the decision, hey, believe me, I've been here. You'll make the decision you're going to do it, and then the next day they're up moving around a lot better than they did, and you think, I don't have to do it. No, they just heard you say you were going to put them down, so they're They're not dumb. It's a thing where, and I remember one time I had come to the conclusion that the way that you do that, when you have to make that final decision, is when their quality of life is completely gone. And I went to my vet, and I was telling him, you know, my going back and forth, and he just looked at me and he said, yeah, he says, you know, the thing about dogs that most people don't understand, they don't feel the things that we feel. They don't have the understanding that I'm sick, I don't feel good. He says, dogs will just keep on going till they simply cannot go on anymore. And he says, it's at that point that you know then what you got to do. And I never forgot that. And I thought about that as far as this old dog is concerned. I just want to keep on going until I can't go on anymore. And that is what every child of God wants to do. But it comes back for all of us is the longevity of life and being productive. I mean, come on. You both know and I know we know people that are 89, 99, 900, 405, and they still got a sharp mind. But they've never done anything for the Lord. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody getting the Word of God into them, so ingrained in them, as the first seven chapters of Proverbs would tell us to do. Everything is there that you need. Everything that we need to do is right there in those seven chapters. If you took those seven chapters and just took those 15 things, my son, and spent time developing each one of them, you'd have it all down. I'm doing it as something else, but you would have it. And when a person comes to that point in their life that they have given their whole life and everything about them, their very being, and it's been the central focus of everything. And again, I'm not saying that you become a monk someplace on a mountain. You still have fun, you still do things, you still enjoy life. But it comes to the point where the Bible's all that matters. You look at the world, you look at everything that goes on around you, and all you see is it through the sphere of the Bible. You see people through the kaleidoscope of the Bible. Everything you see, everything you do goes back to that book. When you get your mind and yourself wrapped around it, and this is what the first seven chapters of Proverbs is trying to get you to do. When you get into chapter 2 and you see those six things that he tells you to do, if you just took those six things and worked every one of those, that's the key to it. And then you get to the point in chapter 7 where he kind of puts the lid on it all and brings it to a point. And he starts out by saying, again, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. This is what he's told you to do all through here. And then he says, keep my commandments and live. And that is clearly going back to what I said, that God will give you the longevity of life to serve him and give you the Psalms 1 blessings and everything around you. When we go home to heaven, and if the Lord doesn't come back, every one of us are going to lay in a deathbed for our final moments and before we step out into eternity. For a child of God, I know we're human and I know we all make mistakes. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about as far as you and God is concerned, when you lay in that deathbed and you're just moments or hours away from stepping out into eternity, you ought to be able to fold your arms across your chest and close your eyes and go home to meet the Lord, knowing that everything was done just the way that he wanted it to be done in your life. Yes, you had some problems. Yes, you made some mistakes. Yes, you screwed some things up. But fundamentally, the core values never changed. And you're someone that gave God everything you had. right up to the point where you couldn't give it anymore. And it's not a thing where you ought to be able to look back in your life. I'm going to talk about this when we get into Psalms 15 on Sunday, getting into this next thing. But you know what? Every Christian, by the time you get to be 40 or 50, when you still have time in your life to redeem some time, I mean, let's face it, you get into the late fall of your life or the winter time in your life, you ain't going to redeem anything. Your time's shot. You ain't no way to go back. You know why? Because apple trees don't do apples in February. Orange trees don't give oranges in Kansas City, anyhow, in January. And it's a thing where when you get to that point in your life, every Christian ought to take a pause and look back and look at and ask themselves, what investments have I made in my life? Who are the people that at the judgment seat of Christ are going to come up and take you by the hand and bring you to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord? Everything I have is because so-and-so invested their life in me and gave me. And there's going to be God's people that have been saved for 20, 30 years that there's nobody. You have nobody you invested your life in. You have absolutely nobody that you have absolutely taken all that God has given you, even your families. And you've given nothing to anybody. And there's going to come a time in our lives where we are going to come to the end. And when you're 40 or 50, if you get a reality check and you still have some time to turn some things around. You young couples, you young people, you're at the prime of your life where you ought to be forgetting everything else in the world and investing it into that book. You ought to be in this church on Sunday morning, on Thursday night. You ought to be taking this stuff home and going through it. And you ought to be doing what those 15 things say in Proverbs chapter 1 and then start making the right investments. You don't make it in your job, though your job you got to do it. You don't make it in sports, though that's good too. You make it in the Word of God, because that is the only thing that's going to bring you to the point where you make the right investments. Because I'm telling you, you blow it off now, and I know how young people think. Young people think, oh, I got plenty of time. I want to do this. I want to have fun. Church is not really that important. This is not that important. I just want to enjoy everything. And by the time you get to be 30 or 40 years old, you have set yourself into a pattern. And most of them never come back. That's why the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil day comes, before thou say, I have no pleasure in them. Because it'll get there. It'll get there. Right now, just about all of you, other than some of you oldies but goodies, but all, just about all of you, your minds are as sharp as they're ever going to be. Your bodies are as taut and good as they're ever going to be. You have now the ability to learn and retain that you won't have when you're 40 and you're 50. Now, I'm 74 years old, and I really enjoy life, but my problem is falling asleep in the middle of the day and not enjoying all of the life. But you're going to get there at some point. Work. For the night is coming when no man can work. And he says in verse 2, keep thy commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Apples in the Bible are a type of the Word of God. Jesus Christ was the apple of God's eye. The Word of God should be the apple of your eye. The apple has always had a mysterious place in the history of the world. In the Bible, the apple is always a type of the Word of God. But the world wants to put the downside to it. That's why you always hear that the forbidden fruit that Eve ate was an apple. And that's how the devil works. The apple is the word of God, but the devil spins it around and makes the apple the forbidden fruit. And so what God peoples do is forsake the apple, the word of God. It's genius. But that's what he does. And he says here that, and my law as the apple of thine eye. That simply means that the word of God is the single focus of your eye. That it's everything to you. And when you go through the first seven chapters of Proverbs and you see how each one, my son, will develop into an ongoing thing that puts a whole area of the Christian life together. And here in chapter 7, you finally see that it brings long life. And by this time, the Word of God is the most important thing in your life. You don't let anything else take precedent over it. Everything revolves around the Word of God, not through the Word of, or through the Word of God, not around the Word of God. And you see the Bible as God sees it. If Christ is the apple of God's eye, then you see Christ in the Word of God, and it becomes to you what it is to God. And then he says in verse 3, bind them upon thy fingers. It's your fingers that you go through the Word of God with. Years ago, most of you young people don't even know what a telephone book is. But that's how you look things up. The world has changed, hasn't it? If I want to know something now, I just take my phone and just to say, hey, Siri, give me this. And she comes back and she tells me, gives me directions, gives me the hours, gives me everything I want. It used to be you have to get a phone book, and in the phone book you had white pages and you had yellow pages. Now, the yellow pages weren't a listing of all the cowards in life. They were the businesses. White pages were residential. You wanted to find my name, you just, all alphabetical order, to go to the A's, down through the Alexanders, run down through there, Robert D., and bang, there I am. The yellow pages, if you wanted a restaurant or you wanted something fixed or a car manufacturer or dealership, or you went to the yellow pages. And the slogan was, and every year they came out, and the phone books were that thick, man. And every year they would come out and they would deliver them to your house. And the slogan was, who knows what the slogan was? Yes, back here. What is it? Let your fingers do the walking through the yellow pages. And it would be a little picture of two fingers like this, see? When it comes to the Word of God, you let your fingers do the walking. And he says, bind them upon your fingers. You know what that means? It means you just don't, you when you find something, you stick with it. Your fingers, I know we don't think about this. You have to come to Thursday night Bible study to hear the crazy old man tell you these things. Your fingers are the greatest asset you have in learning the Bible. Because that's what you walk through the Bible with. You can't turn pages with your elbows. There's probably a few out there that could do it with your toes, but I don't even want to hear about it. It's your fingers. And when you walk through the, when you get your fingers do the walking through the Word of God year after year after year after year, you know what it does? They get bind to your fingers. And somebody will say, hey, Bob, what is, give me a verse on this. Here it is. My fingers did. You see, the Word of God becomes one with your fingers. And somebody will ask you a question on Thursday night Bible study. Well, like tonight, where did I go? Proverbs chapter 7. My fingers did all the work. We take that so for granted. But the Bible doesn't take it for granted, because the Bible keeps it always in the simplest form of how we as human beings relate to God and the Word of God. And so he says, bind them upon thy fingers. Now, here's the process. When it starts with your fingers, and you bind them upon thy fingers, then look at the rest of it. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. See the second aspect to it? You let your fingers do the walking, and you have your fingers in that book for so many years, they get written on the tables of your heart. So now, the two things that you have to give people the answers is your heart, the answers here, written on the tables of your heart, and then your fingers that do the walking to show them. How many times, you probably have never thought about this, for those of you who have won somebody to Christ, how many times have you taken them over to Romans 3, and they know nothing about the Bible, and you put your finger there and you show them that verse? We never think about that, do we? He did. You know how that person, you, knew how to go to Romans 3, Romans 3:10, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, and point them, Romans 10:13, because you have bind them on your fingers. And now they're in your heart. My son, this is the end result of the 15 things that he has laid out, which I took the time to go through very briefly, but to give you an idea. So then he puts the capstone on this, the finishing touches, and he says, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Why? Keep my commandments and live. You get the longevity of life to serve God as long as you can. To go to, you can't go anymore. I think that is the greatest. I think that is the greatest thing any Christian can ever give back to God. Go to, you can't go anymore, then go some more. Go to, you wear yourself out. Go to, you burn yourself out. I get so sick and tired of God's people in the Laodicean church age that always want to complain about, well, being too busy for God. Well, you know what, do this or do that. You know what? Where would we be if he took that attitude of going to the cross? But it's all right for us to take it. See, he burned himself out for us, but oh, God help us, we'll never burn ourselves out for him. We have too many things we want to do. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things, but at the end of the day, when you hit 50, my advice is by the time you get to 40, and this is the time that most guys will hit midlife crisis. And now they'll leave their wife and get a younger girl. They'll buy a Corvette instead of a Ford 150. And they try to rejuvenate their life again, going back to youth. You know why? Because by that time in their life, it's empty. There's nothing. They've invested in nothing. They have nothing. And now they're halfway through life, and are facing the grave here too many years down the line, and nothing to show for it. A lot of God's people that way. And I'm telling you, I'm speaking to you, we're a young church, we're young couples, young singles, and I'm telling you right now, you had better learn to make the right investments now so you don't have to be at 50, 60, lost your family, nobody you've invested in, that if the judgment seat of Christ was tonight, nobody would come up and take you by the hand and say, hey, I want to take you to Jesus, and I want to tell Jesus that I'm here because that you invested in me. Nobody. Not one. You see, we like to wrap a lot of Christian things around ourselves. That makes us, I guess, feel good about ourselves, makes others look at us and say, wow. But I'm going to tell you right now, the only thing that matters at that judgment seat of Christ is the two things that are worth investing your life in, and you've heard me say it many, many times. One of them, Proverbs 7, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 4, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7. Number one, the Word of God. Two, your investment in the souls of men. I harp on it and harp on it and harp on it to the point where people don't like it. But I recommend you not like it and the Lord not like it because I'm not preaching the truth. Amen. And the bottom line is, we just get caught up in so many other things. The world is so shiny. There's so many fun things. As Christians, we just get sidetracked and we don't see the most important thing in all of the world is the Word of God that He's given us. So, He starts out in verse 1, keep the words, lay up the commandments, keep the commandments and live, make them the apple of your eye, bind them upon your fingers, put them in your heart, and then verse 4, make the Word of God part of your family. Make it your sister. Make it your aunt. Make it the closeness of the relationship that only a family can have. And that's how you embrace wisdom. And it becomes everything to you. And it becomes the thing that will drive you through life, keep you through life, give you the blessings of life, that you too will be like that tree planted by the river of waters. You too will bring forth your fruit in your season, because there comes a season in your life when there's no more fruit. Your leaf shall not wither, and whatever you do, God's going to bless. Over the last 6 months, some of you have come to me with a decision you had to make. And it goes like this. And I've had this for years and years and years, but this just happened recently, and it's such a blessing. I love it. So somebody will come to me and they'll say, Bob, I got a decision to make. And I'll say, okay. And they say, I don't want to really make a bad decision here and screw something up. And I said, okay. And they said, I have an opportunity for another job. It won't take me away from church. It's in town. The job I have is here. I like it. This is a better opportunity. Bob, I don't know how to make that. I don't want to screw it up. I don't want to make a mistake. I ask you to help me. How do I make that decision? I wish I could say this in every case, but in particular these two cases, I could say it. I say, let me explain something to you. You have done everything in your life that God could ask you to do. You love the Bible. You're involved in ministry. You do a great job with people. I know you're human, and I know, you know, you're probably a serial killer outside of church, but the bottom line is, you know, I can't fault you in anything just by looking at you. You do everything the way I think it should be done. So, people like you, because you've done everything by the book and you've done everything that God has asked you to do, you're going to find that there's times in your life where God will say, you got a job opportunity here, you got a job opportunity here. You know what? You've done everything that I could ever ask of you, so here's the deal. You take whatever one you want. And I'm going to bless you with which one you go. For you to get to that place in your life that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, That when you have something like that, that God simply says, hey, you know what? You choose whatever you want to do. You, whatever desire of your heart is, whatever works out best for you, don't worry about me. Because you've done what's right with me. So you pick your choice, and I'm going to take care of you and bless you whichever way you go. Doesn't get any better than that, folks. And that's the key right there. Getting to the place in your life where whatsoever thou doest shall prosper. That was a great question out of chapter 7, but you see now that I couldn't answer the question in 7 without taking you through the other 14, because the whole key there is my son 15 times. Well, probably had enough of it tonight, so we'll stop there.